Hey there, you're listening to the Campus Bible Study podcast. If you'd like to find out more information, you can go to campusbiblestudy.org.
I'm Joanna. I'm in my fourth year studying commerce and art. And yeah, I'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressions, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is the handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fail, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly unbroken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who has no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who have to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come last will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Hi there, and welcome to the Bible Talks. Nice to see you. And Ecclesiastes, we've got a great book in front of us and a really interesting passage. So why don't we pray for God's help to understand this passage well, and then we'll dig into it and really work hard at understanding it. So please pray with me. Our Father God, we're really thankful to you that you haven't left us in the dark about life in your world. We thank you that you've spoken, and we thank you that we have your words in the Bible. Please teach us now from these words so that we might better understand ourselves, better understand you, and better understand life in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you sometimes find the book of Ecclesiastes just a little bit random? Just a little bit random, perhaps, sometimes? We've been looking at this book now for 3 weeks, and Tim's done a great job teaching us so far. Do you feel, as we've been learning from the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a little bit like racing from one kind of big, heavy topic to another big, heavy topic, and then back to that bit, and a little bit kind of random, what's next, who knows, kind of style? Well, we've just read another chapter, Ecclesiastes 4. Did it feel a little bit random to you? Did it feel a bit random? Did it feel perhaps like it lacked a bit of coherent kind of trajectory through it? Did it feel jumping around a little bit to a number of pretty heavy but important topics? Perhaps you'd like to push this even further. Maybe the whole Bible for you feels a little bit random. Maybe you look at the whole Bible and you think that, you know, that there's a lot of random stuff in there. You know, the Bible's a big book, isn't it? My Bible has a solid 1,200 pages to it. The Bible in front of you probably has something similar. It's one big book, but it contains 66 books within it. And in those 66 books, we've got nearly 1,200 chapters. And it ranges through this diversity of genres, from narrative to apocalyptic to prophecy to proverbs. Does it feel like the Bible is a bit random? A big random collection of vaguely helpful stuff. Now, I can kind of understand that you might find the Bible a bit big and random and daunting. I can sort of understand that. But I think when you put time into studying the Bible, you will always find that it is more connected than you think. More connected than you think. There is an inner coherence to the story of the whole Bible. And there is usually an inner coherence to each of the chapters within the Bible, even when at first glance they might look a little bit random. The chapter we're looking at today is a great example of this. So let's have a deeper look at this chapter than just taking a first glance that looks a bit random. I'm going to structure our talk today under four tips for better Bible reading. And we're at tip one, take a second look. Tip one, take a second look. And this is my first tip for better Bible reading. It's to not just have a casual glance, but take a second look. Because I've got to level with you, this passage we're looking at today, at first glance, yep, does look a little bit random. Have a look at the chapter with me. Let's just race through it. This is my first glance of the chapter. Verses 1 to 3 seem to be about oppression. Verse 4 seems to be about work and envy. Verses 5 and 6 seem particularly random with hand-folding, cannibalism, and some random proverb about handfuls of stuff. Verses 7 and 8 then seem to be back to work and family. Verses 9 to 12 seem like random reasons to hang out with other people. And verses 13 to 16 sound like the plot to a Knights of the Realm period drama where all the men are wearing tights. If your first glance is something like mine, I think you'll agree we need to take a second look, don't we? We need to have a second look. And this is where, as we take our second look, it's good to assume that the biblical author is not a moron. Okay? Really good to assume. The biblical author is not a moron. And so if we can't see initially a lot of thematic unity in the passage, perhaps the problem is not in the passage. Perhaps the problem is in us. So let's take a second look. And as we take that second look, I reckon you should expect to find some unity, to find themes that are uniting these verses that look a little bit random. We should expect to find those themes. Now, it is possible that you do come across a chapter in the Bible that is completely random. That's possible. But nearly always, I think you will find that the writer has put things together deliberately in a certain way. So I want you to expect unity and to look for unity. And, well, one in a million times you might find a completely random chapter, and that's okay. All right, so let's have a second look, expecting things to be related. So we're at tip two, expect things to be related. We're looking for thematic unity. And I think this would be a great time for you, with the person next to you, to take a second look and see if you can find some themes that bob up a few times in the passage. I'm going to give you a whole minute. And the question is on the screen. Can you see any themes that unite this chapter? With the person next to you, enjoy. Okay, there's a minute. I've heaps of time, I'm sure. Can I collect some answers? I'd really like some answers. And remember, you don't have to be right. We're just suggesting possibilities. What have you seen? One word answers? What have you seen? Themes? Possible themes?
Toil.
Yeah, there's definitely a theme of toil going through this chapter, or work, you might put it that way. Yep, others?
Vanity.
Excellent. And interesting, we've seen those two themes in the book so far, and we'll keep seeing them. So there's some themes that aren't just for this chapter, they're across the whole broad book. Very good. Others?
Suffering.
Yeah, others? Up the back.
Relationship.
Interesting. Yeah. Okay, yeah, so, yeah, beating others, yeah. Doing better than others, good, excellent. Yeah, you've done pretty well. Let's have a think about it. We're looking for themes in the units that might unite this chapter. And the way we're going to find these themes is by reading carefully and thinking hard. So let's have a closer look at each of the units. Firstly, verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, we certainly see a lot of oppression, don't we? But I don't actually think these verses are primarily about oppression. Look again at the verses and listen to where the author is particularly drawing your attention as I read from verses 1 to 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Can you see that the teacher is drawing our attention to something even worse than facing oppression. Did you see it? What could be worse than suffering oppression at the hands of powerful oppressors? The teacher tells us something is worse. He tells us twice. That is suffering oppression from powerful oppressors and having no one to comfort you. Can you see that the author has drawn our attention to that detail twice? It's almost as though he is taking the horror of oppression as a given, almost as a sad, normal part of life in our world, as a painful, everyday reality of life in our world. And then the teacher kind of looks past that sad reality and finds something even harder, even worse. And that is facing that hard reality on your own with no one to help. What the teacher is truly focusing on is this hard reality of being isolated, of being without relationship and under oppression, without a friend to comfort you. So let's keep looking closely at what the teacher is drawing our attention to in verses 4 to 6. Let's read them, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. At first glance, it looks like these verses are about the vanity of work. But again, I think the teacher is encouraging us to look almost past work again, at a particular aspect of work. And again, that aspect is relational. Why do humans toil and strive at their painful work? The teacher says it is because we envy our neighbours. We work long, hard hours because we want what they have. Perhaps we want their position. Perhaps we want the recognition they get. Perhaps we want the wealth and the status that comes from their job. We work long, hard hours. We work ourselves into the ground, he's saying, because we envy what others have and we want it for ourselves. And that seems like a fairly futile reason for toiling your life away, doesn't it? Just to beat the next guy. I work myself into the ground because I want to be better than him. I work myself into the ground because I want what he has, his job, his status, his wealth. But as I work away with this motivation, what does it do to our relationship? That colleague of mine that I want what he has, what does it do to our relationship? It's going to be hard to be friends, isn't it, when I'm after his job? It's going to be hard to collaborate if I really want to outshine him so that I get what he's getting. Now, some of you already know the pain of this kind of competition, don't you? You know that you need to outperform the other students in your course if you are going to get the grad job, the intern position, the pathway into the next course that you really want to be in. I think you probably know exactly how many percent of your fellow students you need to beat in order to get that thing that you want. What is that going to do to relationships in your course? Have a look at Proverbs 14, verse 30 for a moment. Really helpful little proverb on this issue. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. That's where envy gets you. So if work is just all about enviously chasing after what others have that I want, should we all just quit the rat race and never work again? Is that the right response? If work is just motivated by stupid envy, just me wanting what he's got, why don't we throw it all up in the air? Why don't we throw it all away? Doesn't it sound tempting? That kind of knee-jerk reaction is a really bad way to read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what the hands in verses 5 to 6 are all about. Let's read them again. The hands in verses 5 to 6. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Folding hands. Can you see the imagery? It's imagery of throwing all the work away. Oh, if work's that bad, well, I'll just fold the hands. Won't do anything. Again, a proverb helps us understand the imagery. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And what do you get? Poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. The teacher says, Work that's motivated by envy, well, that's futile and empty. But then if you, well, I won't do any of that, he says, well, folding your hands, you know what you'll be eating for the rest of your life? You'll eat your own flesh, because that's all you'll have if you're not willing to work. He doesn't allow you to take that knee-jerk reaction, does he? He won't let you swing that pendulum over and go, oh, okay, if I don't want to be motivated by envy in my work, well, I'll just do nothing. No, he won't let you do that. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. The solution to envy-empowered work is not to throw work away. The solution to envy-empowered work is to be content with enough. The teacher is basically saying one handful of work with quietness and peace is better than two handfuls of workaholism, of envy-motivated work with constant frenzied toil. Can you see that we need to be careful of the knee-jerk reaction in the book of Ecclesiastes? And that's why I've skimmed over verses 2 and 3 until we got this point out. See, the teacher often shows the vanity, the meaninglessness, the emptiness of certain ways of living by comparing them against other things, even comparing them against death. In verses 2 to 3, the teacher basically says, it is better to be dead than to be oppressed without anyone to comfort you. But it would be a big mistake to read those verses and to think that the right response is to seek death. That would be a lazy, unhelpful, knee-jerk reaction against what the teacher is saying. A very unwise way to read the book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is trying to help us look at life wisely. And he uses lots of contrasts and comparative statements, try to resist the knee-jerk reaction. Envy-motivated work is empty, but the answer isn't no work. The dead are better off than the oppressed who have no helper, but the answer isn't to seek death. We need to learn wisely from the teacher rather than making quick, lazy, knee-jerk overreactions. And if you are feeling like seeking death, would you please speak to someone that you trust? Because there's lots of very normal health issues that lead to people feeling that way that should be treated with very normal health care so that you can live wisely in God's world. Let's keep moving. What are verses 7 and 8 about? Let's read them. Verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Again, at first glance, it looked like it was about work. But again, it moves on to talk about relationships. This is about the vanity of a life that is full of work, which has nobody with which to share the fruit of your labour. Isolation, loneliness, means a life full of work is just a lonely, toilsome burden. Yes, you can get paid lots of income. Yes, you can work your life away and be rewarded handsomely, but what is it worth if you have no one with whom to enjoy the fruit of your labour? And again, relationship seems to be something that makes work worthwhile. In verses 9 to 12, we find verses that are all about the advantages of relationships. Let's read them, verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are lots of advantages to relationships, aren't there? And when I say relationships, I mean partnerships, friendships. I don't mean romantic relationships. I don't think these verses are necessarily about romantic relationships. There's just lots of advantages in partnerships, in having two rather than one. Lots of practical advantages. Community is nearly always better than isolation. Isolation is often insecure and unsafe. Two are better than one. So when you are walking around the streets near the university at night, it really is safer if you're walking with somebody else. In my 10 years here as chaplain, I've known a few people who've been robbed or assaulted around the streets of the university. And it's not good, but it's generally happened when they've been alone. So I'd encourage you, walk in twos and threes, look after each other. But we kind of understand the wisdom of these verses, don't we? We get that it's safer. We get that it's more secure to have two rather than one. We understand that. What might be a little bit harder to understand is how we get a threefold cord at the end. Two better than one, two better than one, two better than one, three? Where'd that come from? Well, I have actually heard this verse explained as two people and God making up the third strand. And I've even heard that preached at weddings. Two people and God makes a strong cord, apparently. My problem is, I just don't think these verses are talking about marriage, and I don't think God is mentioned. It's, I guess you can sub anything you like in there, and God's a good sub in, but I don't think that's what's going on here. The lying down and keeping warm thing, you might be thinking that means marriage, but if you've ever been camping in freezing temperatures where you've been in a little bit of danger of freezing to death, you might know that sometimes body warmth is really helpful even with people that you have no romantic attraction to whatsoever. It helps you to stay alive. And I wonder whether that's a little bit more on view in first century life than two married people keeping each other warm. And the third, the three-stranded cord? Well, I don't think it's about God being your third wheel. Third strand in this cord. Do you know why I think there's three strands in this cord? Because I don't think you have two stranded cords. I've plaited my girl's hair when they were little and it was always three strands. I don't think you get many two stranded cords. I think we have a multiple strand cord here, showing that multiple strands are stronger than a single strand. That's why I think we have a three strand cord here. But I'm really happy for you to disagree with me. So we've seen that there is a relational theme running through every section in this passage so far. But the last section, verses 13 to 16, looks a little bit different. Remember, it's our Knights of the Realm verse. So I want you to have a look at it and ask, are there any hints that our relationship theme is on view again in these verses? What are the relational aspects in these verses? So with the person next to you, take 30 seconds. What are the relational aspects in these verses? Go for it. Okay, any thoughts? Have you seen any relational hints in these verses? Just yell them out. Help us out. Relational hints, where are they? Anyone got one? Hints that it's up the back? Young and old, what happens? The difference is? Yeah, good start. Good start. Anyone else? Help us out. One doesn't take advice. That's interesting. From other people who might be in relationship with him. Nice work. Can anyone see the second one? Yeah.
Verse 16 is leading other people as well.
Yeah, and then?
And then those who come with him are not rejoicing.
Yeah, interesting. Relationship, and then seems like the relationship goes. Interesting. We have got relational themes in here. Let's have a look at it. The old foolish king isolates himself because he's no longer willing to take advice. And then we have the young popular king who was loved and lauded by his people, yet time moves on and he seems to get left behind and forgotten. Even a wise king can be left behind and forgotten, consigned to an isolated end. Both of these things tell us that even success can get very lonely. Here are just two ways that it can happen. You can isolate yourself or you can be isolated by others. But even a successful king can wind up isolated and alone. I saw a very sad example of this about a month ago when this lady died. Now, does anyone recognise this lady? One person, two people, do you know you're the first two people out of four TBTs to recognise this lady? I'll give the millennial the chance to tell us. It is Doris Day. Well done. And do you need to be studying singing to know that? Do you think? Yes, probably. Excellent. And of course, you would have had the answer as well. It is Doris Day. Can we go to the next screen? Doris Day was the Scarlett Johansson of her era. Okay, the It Girl, the most popular movie star of, I think, the 50s and 60s, if I'm correct. And she could not have been more popular. She was nicknamed America's sweetheart. But she died alone last month, having had four troubled marriages. Her only surviving relative, a grandson, has since come out in the media and said that he was unallowed to see his grandmother for about the past 20 years. In her will, she's left everything she owned to an animal shelter set up in her name. How sad it is that you can be the most popular person in the world and still die lonely. You can see why the teacher would finish this chapter with those haunting words, "Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind." Have you noticed that this chapter, that at first glance looked quite random, actually has a strong theme uniting each of these sections? It's this theme of relationship struggles, isn't it? The teacher has seen that life in this world can be really hard and frustrating because of relationship difficulties. This chapter is about the frustration of relationships in this world, and more particularly the frustration of not having helpful relationships in this world. And I guess that you probably know the pain of that frustration in some way. Sadly, I think most of us have felt the pain of isolation in various areas of our lives. We understand this frustration, and some of us might be feeling it bitterly right now. Do you think God understands your relationship frustrations? We're at tip three. Recognize that God does understand. Tip three, recognize that God does understand. You see, it's easy to sit back in our relational loneliness and shake our fists at God and blame God for the pain of our relationship frustration. It's easy to sit back and think that God doesn't understand how much we are hurting. But this chapter says otherwise, doesn't it? This chapter shows us that God does understand the pain of relationship frustration. The wise teacher of Ecclesiastes, he's seen it. He acknowledges it, that this frustration in relationships makes life feel empty and futile and vain. Why is life worth living if relationships cause us so much pain? The teacher understands that question. He is asking that question. And it's interesting, the teacher, I don't think he's seeking to answer the problems of oppression or even workaholism, and perhaps he's not even seeking to answer the problem of loneliness in this chapter. He's just seen it, he understands it, and he recognizes that isolation makes a mockery of life under the sun. And the teacher goes even further than just observing these problems. He kind of looks at traditional wisdom as well, and he deconstructs it, and he shows us that even traditional wisdom falls short. You know, traditional wisdom may say, work hard and be good to your mum. But the teacher will show us that even that doesn't guarantee you won't be frustrated and unfulfilled. Traditional wisdom may say that competition in the workplace breeds better outcomes. And the teacher will show us that, well, not always. What competition in the workplace does breed is old, burnt out, lonely people. Make sure you see that God understands the hardship. God understands the pain of life in this world. God has spoken through the teacher of Ecclesiastes to isolate the problem of isolation. Loneliness is really hard. And the sad reality is that the statistics tell us that loneliness is on the rise in Australia and, sadly, all over the world. Last year, a survey was commissioned to explore the loneliness levels of Australians and the impact on their health and well-being. The results have been published in this, the Australian Loneliness Report. The report claims that loneliness is a growing concern globally, because of its reported impact on health and well-being. Let me briefly read from some of the stats they found on the next screen. 1 in 4 Australian adults are lonely. 1 in 2 Australians feel lonely for at least 1 day a week. 1 in 4 Australians feel lonely for 3 or more days a week. 55% of the population feels that they lack companionship at least sometimes. The organisation Lifeline, great organisation, helping people with mental health struggles and suicide, summarised it like this. Can we go to the next screen, Joseph? Thank you. 8 out of 10 Australians say loneliness is increasing. They're pretty sobering statistics, aren't they? And we are told every year that the number of single-person households in Australia is rising every year. And so we would expect this to be an ongoing problem. The great ideal of Western individualism and the freedom that that was supposed to give us perhaps has given us little more than self-centered loneliness. We have a loneliness epidemic in Australia. Is God doing anything about that problem? Does God have a solution to our loneliness problem? To answer that question, we need to see the big theme that unites the whole Bible. So we're at tip 4, the principle that unites the whole. You see, unlike what many people think, the Bible is not a random collection of rules or a random collection of stories. The Bible is one big story from start to finish about God's big plan for the world. One big story starting at Genesis, finishing at Revelation, about what God is doing in the world to solve the problem of sin. The story weaves through many different styles of writing and many different generations of human history, and the story centers on one man, Jesus Christ. In a sense, the principle that unites the whole big story of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is right at the center of it as the man who fulfills and achieves God's big plan for the world. So if you want to understand any part of the Bible, any part of the big story, the best question to ask is, how does this part relate to the center, relate to Jesus Christ, the one who comes to fulfill God's plan for the world? And a really helpful way of understanding the way that Jesus fulfills God's plan is to see that he does it for us, and then he does it in us, and one day he will do it with us. We're going to let those three things structure our last point today. But before we unpack those three aspects, I've got one last question for you to discuss. Up on the screen, do you think God knows personally what isolation feels like? 30 seconds with the person next to you. Okay, let's take this home. Let's think about it and wrap it up. I love having to wrestle to get you back. This is really good. Excellent. I love it. Let's try and work this out and take it home. Can you believe that God chose to make himself completely isolated, cut off from every other human being in order to save us? Can you believe it? It's all about what Jesus did for us. Do you remember the night before Jesus' death? Do you remember reading about it? John's Gospel gives us 4 whole chapters about the dialogue that took place between Jesus and his disciples on that last night before Jesus died. And during that really interesting dialogue, we have a little tiny little segment where Jesus speaks to the Apostle Peter. It's very interesting what he says. Let's pick it up. John 13, verses 37 and 38. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Jesus had just said, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me right now." Peter says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Now, you probably know about this incident. It's a very famous incident. Jesus is saying to Peter, "You're going to deny me before the morning comes." Roosters crow in the morning, right? You're going to deny me before the morning comes. And, of course, we know that Peter did exactly that. We'll pick it up at the second denial in chapter 18, verses 25 to 27. "Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. John couldn't be showing us any more clearly with the rooster thing, could he? What Jesus said was going to happen happened exactly as he said it was going to happen. Do you look down on Peter? Weak, low-life scum, betraying his Lord like that? Do you look down on Peter as the weakest of the weak? Do you think this passage is in John's Gospel so that we should look down on Peter as the weakest of the weak? Where do you think the other apostles were at that point in time? Interesting. Let's go back and have a look. A few verses earlier, chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did one other disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus has been dragged right to the center of Jerusalem, into the courtyard of the highest kind of authority in the Jewish city. And two disciples have followed him there into that really scary place. Peter and the guy who's probably written John, the Apostle John. The Apostle John definitely wrote John, but we think he's the other disciple going on here. And so, where are the other 10? Not there. They've, in a sense, already fallen by the wayside. Simon Peter is not the weakest of the weak. He's amongst the strongest of the strong, amongst the last two to stand with Jesus, and even those two will fall by the wayside as Jesus has to take up his cross and walk to his execution site, where he'll be executed alone and isolated, cut off from all other humans. Even the strongest fell away as Jesus faced the cross alone. Jesus went to the cross for us to pay the penalty for sin that we have committed. Jesus sacrificed himself for us so that we might be able to be forgiven for our sin and be brought back into a perfect relationship with God. Jesus did it for us so that we can enjoy that perfect relationship with God. But Jesus also is doing something in us, in his people, right now. 2,000 years ago, he did it for us. He died in our place, establishing us in his kingdom when we put our trust in him. But if you do put your trust in him, he is doing something in you right now, and he's doing it by his Spirit. We spent a whole mid-year conference looking at this and saw all the ways that God is at work by his Spirit in the lives of his people. But I want to focus in on one particular thing that Jesus is doing in us by his Spirit right now, and that is, he is uniting us in relationship. Uniting us in relationship with our God by his Spirit. Always united, securely united, because he will not take his Holy Spirit away from his people. You can check it all out in Romans 8. But you know, the beautiful thing is when you are united by Jesus' Spirit to God the Father, you are also united to every other person who's been saved by Jesus and given Jesus' Spirit. Can you see that the Spirit given to God's people unites God's people in this wonderful family, this enormous family all over the world of people who have also been saved and given God's Spirit? You can check it all out in Romans 8. That's the place to go to have a bit more of a look at that. Now, I want to talk to you briefly about university in the last 5 minutes we've got. Have you noticed that university can be a very lonely place? Have you noticed that? You may not have felt it personally, but so many of your peers are feeling it right now. Have a look at the screen. Here's just a couple of things. The World University Rankings came up with this beautiful headline. If you're feeling lonely at university, you're not alone. Do you get the double meaning there? It's very cute. I like it. If you're feeling lonely at university, you're not alone. Loneliness at university is huge. Next article. I felt left out, how to cope with loneliness at university. They're all over the internet. There are just articles after articles helping you to cope with loneliness at university. Can you see that God has blessed Christians in this area incredibly? We have the kind of instant family that your peers at university are crying out for. We've been united together and given relationship and friendship with others in a way that so many students don't have and wish they did. God's solution to loneliness is a relationship with Jesus through the gospel. And as we come into that relationship, we are brought into relationship with each other. And it's a beautiful relationship. Will you trust that the gospel is the great solution to the problem of loneliness? And will you actually care for your fellow students who are absolutely lonely and isolated? Will you care for them with the gospel and invite them into the family? And finally, I want to speak to you if you are already a follower of Jesus and you're still feeling seriously isolated and alone. You see, coming into the family doesn't mean your feelings of isolation and loneliness will magically disappear. You can be a lonely Christian. Where do I want you to direct your gaze? I want you to remember what Jesus will do with us when he returns. For us, in us, with us. See, you can read about this one in the back end of Revelation, or you can read about it in a number of other places, but Jesus will return, or he'll take you home, and those loneliness feelings associated with life in a fallen world under the sun, they will be no more, because he will wipe every tear away. You'll be in perfect relationship with your God and with all of his people. And so I want you to keep looking forward. Keep persevering now, trusting the gospel, trusting that that is the solution to the problem of loneliness, trusting that God cares and he's done something about it. Keep trusting in Jesus and persevere. Let's pray. Our Father, we really want to thank you that you understand the problem of loneliness and isolation. We want to thank you that you understood it and then willingly put yourself in it at the cross. And our Father, we thank you that through the cross, we can be invited back into a perfect relationship with you. Father, we pray that you'll help us to live in this perfect relationship, not selfishly, just living for ourselves, but please help us to live for others, being the relationship that they are longing for. And we pray that you'll help us to love others with the gospel so that they too might have the joy of a relationship with you and a relationship with many others. Our Father, please help us to keep our eyes focused on when loneliness will be no more, the time when you take us home or Jesus returns, when you've promised to wipe every tear away from every eye. Thank you that we look forward to that life with Jesus in that last day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.